The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Has anybody seen the movie Court Jester? One person. Right on, man. That's awesome. Really? Are you serious? You guys, Danny Kaye. Yes. Oh, this is a great movie. Okay, let me explain. So this dude, Danny Kaye is hilarious, first of all. This is an old movie, but definitely worth seeing. But I probably shouldn't tell you the whole movie, but the bottom line is he's this guy who ends up being the court jester accidentally, but they think he's some really amazing guy with a sword and all this stuff, and he's like a covert op, and you know, during the medieval period and all that. But the funniest part of the movie, I think, well, there's a bunch of funny parts, but where he's doing the sword, he's in the sword fight. The problem is he has no skill with sword fighting, but somehow he got this thing, I forget how he got it, some magical potion or something, where suddenly he's like an amazing swordsman, and he's really, really good. But if anybody snaps their fingers, one snap of the finger, suddenly he's back to his normal uncoordinated, goofy, weirdo self, and he doesn't even know how to hold the sword kind of thing. So he ends up in this sword fight with this really good swordsman, and one minute he's winning, and he says, "I'm going to kill you like that," and he snaps, and then he's like, and it's like back and forth, "No, I'm going to kill you like that," and then all of a sudden back to swordsmanship, and it's like this great scene, you know, of goofiness and then skill. You know, some of those actors in those old days, they actually learned how to, you know, do a little fencing and stuff. They actually got it. It was hilarious stuff. But I think of that, and I think, I wonder, how are you with a sword? Are you a total nerd with a sword, or are you suddenly, like, really good? Or are you, like, what do you mean, Brett? Sword? Who cares about swords? Come on. Okay, well, let's bring it a little more, get people's attention. It's funny, last service I said, what do you think about gun control? And all of a sudden, there's, like, every guy, the attention. It's like, gun control, should you pack heat? What do you think about the Second Amendment? Oh, man, it's the topic of the day. In fact, the candidates are arguing and people are upset and there's shootings and all kinds of trouble. Yeah, Brett, tell us what we're supposed to do with gun control. Well, here's the thing. I don't presume to tell you that stuff because I don't see a scripture that says thou shalt. Yeah, where does it say thou shalt bear arms? Well, Brett, I know the scriptures. Jesus told the disciples to carry a sword. Okay, if you want to carry a sword, then I guess you got biblical precedence for that. Oh, come on, Brett. Come on, tell us what you're... Now, I do have opinions on all the topics, gun control and immigration and the economy and all that stuff. But I think there is an issue that's bigger than all of the issues that we have, and it does have to do with weaponry. And it does have to do with what the Bible sort of talks about weaponry. Now, there weren't guns in Bible times, so the equivalent was the sword of that day. The sword. And it's something that you see in the Bible a lot, the sword. Now, here's the thing. If you're new to the Bible, there's something that's kind of fun. When you figure this part out, it makes the whole Bible come alive. People say, Brett, really, you guys go through like all the Bible, even like Leviticus? I get that, even from pastors. Pastors tell me, Brett, you go through Leviticus? I'm like, yep. You know what's funny about Leviticus? We've been through Leviticus twice now, as we've gone through the Bible 1.5 times. And both times we went through Leviticus was our biggest church growth season, which is hilarious to me. It's like, that'd be the time I think people would kind of check out. Okay, Leviticus, the law. Yeah, that's a lot of fun. But it's amazing how the Lord really does bless the church, I think, that goes verse by verse through the Bible. I really do see that. And here's where it kind of comes alive is when you realize these Old Testament stories in Joshua and all these other places, it actually is a picture book, illustration book, to tell us about New Testament truths. 1 Corinthians, remember what 1 Corinthians 10 says? Paul said to the church at Corinth, he says, remember the rock that was there that was smitten in the wilderness with Moses and water came out of that rock? Do you guys remember that? You know what Paul says? And they're like, yeah. Well, that rock was Jesus Christ. Huh? Yeah. And then he later in that same chapter says these things were, and the Greek word is typos or types, examples or illustrations of New Testament truths. How does a rock with water gushing out of it picture Christ? It's a beautiful picture. Because Jesus is the immovable, stable, sure foundation rock. He's the rock that doesn't roll, right? Jesus, the rock. That's something we see in the Bible. It even says that directly. He's a rock. But not only is he just a rock, he's the smitten rock. Even as Moses took that wooden rod and struck the rock, and water came forth. And there Jesus comes later, standing on the Temple Mount, and he says, if any man thirst, let him come and drink. I am this living water. And you know, he says, if you drink of me, you're going to have torrents of living water. I'm the water of life, Jesus would tell the woman there at the well. And so you say, well, what is the rod, the wooden rod striking a rock after? Well, the reason Jesus can be the water of life is he was the smitten rock. He was by the wood of the cross. He was nailed to the cross. And because of his death, we get to drink of the water of life. We learned about that last week, Resurrection Sunday. He is the smitten rock. So that Old Testament story of Moses smiting the rock is just another example of truth that's embedded in the Old Testament stories that really did happen. And it really makes the Bible come alive. And so the Bible, the Old Testament's full of these kinds of types and examples. And that's what it says in 1 Corinthians 10. These things are written as examples for us today in the church age to learn from. So there's all these types. Now, if you've been traveling through Joshua, we see Joshua leaving the wilderness wandering, 40 years of wandering through the desert. They cross the Jordan River, and that's a type of some stuff. It goes back to the types. What do you mean, Brett? Well, here's the deal. The Jordan River, if you sing the old hymns, which I like, those old hymns are great. But once in a while, even the old hymns get it wrong. See, I don't believe like some of the old hymns where it says when you cross the Jordan River into the promised land, they sing that that's going into heaven. And it's a nice notion. I mean, people are thinking about nice things, heaven and stuff, so that's all cool. And I do believe in heaven. But I don't believe that's what the type of the Old Testament is actually teaching. And I'll tell you why. Because when they cross into the Jordan River and go through into the Promised Land, the first thing they have is battles. And the first thing they have is warfare. And they're going to have to hack some people up. And they're going to be hacked up by other people. They're actually even going to have some defeated battles where they're actually defeated. Remember Ai? They were defeated at Ai. That's not going to happen in heaven. So what's it all a picture of? It's kind of this. Today we're going out and going to do a baptism. It's really just that. When a person accepts Christ and becomes a Christian and then they're baptized, it's like the picture of going through the Jordan River, baptism, and then entering into that fullness of the Spirit-filled Christian life that God has for you. It doesn't mean life's going to be perfect. It doesn't mean it's going to be rosy. It doesn't mean everything's going to go perfectly well. In fact, you might even have more trouble on the other side of the Jordan River than you did back when you were just wandering around aimlessly. But the Lord will be with you. He'll give you power by the Spirit. He'll give you victory. He'll help you through the hard times. That's the deal. When you cross the Jordan, it's entering into the fullness of the Spirit-filled Christian life. That's what it's a picture of. Now, when you go into that, when you become a Christian and you're baptized and you're walking in the problem is there's some Canaanites around. What about those Canaanites, Brett? Well, if you recall, the Lord told Joshua, I want you to wipe out the Canaanites. Wipe them out. Well, Pastor Brett, I protest right there. The Bible's full of blood and guts. There's all kinds of warfare and people getting hacked up, and they're going to wipe out a whole people group. Call that love? I thought God was love. And people really, it's a funny thing how our culture, we go through different years and seasons and what have you. And we're currently, especially if you're from here in Portlandia, the idea of battle and warfare and swords and stuff. Well, for a lot of people here just don't like that stuff. I remember as an old children's pastor, when I saw that first mother, there were two boys playing with sticks like they were guns. And the mom's like, oh, we don't play with guns. Don't act like that gun's a stick. And so the boys put the sticks down. The mom turned her back. They picked up the sticks again and made swords out of them instead. Well, it's not a gun, Mom. Just hacking my friend up here. you can try, Mom, but your kids are going to play with, even your little girls are going to make guns and sticks and swords and stuff. That's kind of, isn't that funny? So here we live in an age where you can't even talk about that. Oh, man. But here's the deal. In Bible times, the Lord said, I want you to take your sword, and I want you to go wipe out a whole people group. People freak out. Now, let's explain just a little bit about that. You might think that's so brutal. Who is God to wipe out a whole people group? And I'm going to say this. He's the most merciful, loving Father in the entire cosmos to do that. What do you mean, merciful, loving, hacking up people's not very loving? Oh, it sure is. Speaking of movies, I like to refer at this time to Old Yeller. You're like, oh, come on, Brett, you're really old. If you're talking about Old Yeller, all you young people are like, what's Old Yeller? It's a beautiful story about this lovely, he's not a golden retriever, he's a golden lab. Beautiful golden lab. And this little kid, it's all Disneyed out and it's fun. Like this beautiful dog, and the kid and the dog are best friends. It's just the best dog in the world. You're just loving the movie until he gets bit and gets rabies. And this dog starts snarling and foaming at the mouth, and they put him in a cage hoping that his rabies would go away, but it never does. So the kid has to get out his rifle and shoot the dog dead. The end. How many of you have seen Old Yeller? Okay. And you're still in the fetal position. That was a horrible movie. I remember when they try to give the kid a puppy to replace Old Yeller. He's like, yeah, whatever. He's like... Now you say, Brett, why are you bringing it up? Well, that's a rabid dog. See, there's actually a truth there. There's a point where a dog who's contracted rabies, it's a dead dog anyway. And it's going to suffer in the last parts of its life with that disease or whatever you call it. When he was given that rabid disease, suddenly he's a dying dog. He's going to die. He's got a death sentence. And he's going to bite other people and animals and give them rabies too and cause other people to die. So that movie showed that horrible but true thing that sometimes you got to put some dog out of its misery. And it really would be a loving act to put the dog out of its misery. You're saying, Brett, are you calling the Canaanites a rabid dog? Absolutely. The Canaanites, it's interesting, when we were in Israel this last time, we were so busy, I didn't get to point this part of Megiddo out. Megiddo is this archaeological dig in Israel that's kind of amazing. 22 different civilizations were built atop one another. So it's a big tell, as they call it, this pile of archaeological material. And they dig down through this tell and they see all the different civilizations. During the Canaanite era, not long before the children of Israel went into the land of Israel, they found a whole section of Canaanite temple area. And there was this one particular altar that was about the size of this platform that I'm standing on right here. And it was a big, perfectly round altar to Baal. And one of the things that they were a little surprised at, because they weren't sure about this, they suspected that the Canaanites sacrificed human beings to Baal, but they weren't really sure until they found this particular altar at Megiddo. And this altar was perfectly round, rocks, and they would sacrifice humans. And there was evidence of human sacrifice right there on that altar. That's what these people were into. Sacrificing people to Baal, this pagan deity. Hoping that their crops would be blessed and that they'd have prosperity. So they'd kill people. It was worse than that because they would also not only worship Baal, but Moloch, where they would sacrifice their children to these idols in the most horrifying ways you could even imagine. These people, the Canaanites, were into building their houses, and so that they would be blessed, they would embed their children in the walls alive, and their children would die in the walls of their house, so hoping their house would be blessed. And they'd just have more children. That was the way they handled it in those days. And then it wasn't just that. They have these places called the high places. You're like, well, cool. Is that where they smoked weed? Portlandia. High places, man. No, it's where they actually had these worship services to sensual deities, Ashtoreth and others, the goddess Diana, where they would have all kinds of fornication, sexual immorality up on these high places, and they also called these places the groves. And these Canaanites, man, they had all these pagan, crazy, sinful things that they would do, and it was bad news. And the Lord says, I have given those Canaanites, that people group, more than 400 years to repent. Wouldn't you say that that's pretty patient? Pretty merciful, if you ask me. It's pretty merciful to give someone 400 years plus to repent from doing such wicked stuff. It's kind of interesting because, you know, as Americans, I know our country is not 400 years old, but, you know, it's interesting, the amount of time that we've been over here and before we became independent from Great Britain. One of the things that kind of was interesting is we've gone through seasons of, of up and down immorality and sinfulness. And then we've had enlightenment seasons where we returned as people to the Lord and repented from our sins nationally. It's an interesting thing. Read about the sermon Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God by Jonathan Edwards. It turned the nation upside down and largely repented a country. There's some great times in our history, but we've got like 400 years of history that's not looking so good. Well, Brett, we're not sacrificing babies. Do I really need to talk about that? I have. We do. You know, I think abortion is kind of the same thing that they were doing. It was for prosperity and for convenience. Well, Brett, this is heavy. I brought my grandma today, and I thought it was going to be nice, and you're going to have fun at church. And oh, it's going to get worse. You say, okay, Brett, so God says kill them all? Yes. If you would, the most merciful deal, because see, God's people were going to move into that land, and if they moved in and allowed all that stuff to keep going for them, this people group that were already dying in their sin, they were already sick with that disease, if you would, and the Lord says, I've given you 400 years plus to repent, and so I want the Jews were going to come in and wipe out that whole nation. Well, I don't like that. And the thing you have to remember is, he's God and you're not. God said that's what he wanted, and that's what happened. And all I know is this. You might disagree with God today, but someday every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. And we'll all say, righteous and true were his judgments. He made the right choice. Even though we didn't like it today, when we really see the big picture according to the scripture, we're going to see that not only God made the right choice, but it was the most merciful, compassionate, kind-hearted choice anyone could have made. But all that to say, that's the deal. So they were supposed to go into the promised land and conquer that land. So what does that have to do with today's study? Well, I'm going to show you there's a single word that's used over and over and over again in our text. But what does gun control, abortion, and Canaanites have to do with each other? Check it out. It's Joshua chapter 11, and let's look at it. It's Joshua 11, we'll start in verse 10. And I'm going to bounce around here quite a bit, but there's just a nuance I want you to catch. It's where we are in our Bible study. Verse 10, Joshua 11, 10 says, and Joshua at that time turned back and took Hazor. I used to say Hazor, and then my Jewish friend in Israel, he's like, you guys say Hazor? Like, that's not it, it's like Hazor. So he made fun of me, so now I say the way you're supposed to say it, Hazor. So he smote Hazor and the king thereof with the sword. Look at verse 11. So they smote all the souls that were therein with the edge of the sword. Look at verse 12. And all the cities of those kings and all the kings of them did Joshua take and smote them with the edge of the sword. Verse 14. And all the spoil of these cities and the cattle and the children of Israel took for a prey unto themselves, but every man they smote with the edge of the sword. So that's just in chapter 11. Look at back in chapter 10. Let's back up. There in chapter 10, verse 28. And that day Joshua took Makeda and smote it with the edge of the sword. Look at verse 30. And the Lord delivered it also, the king thereof, into the hand of Israel, and he smote it with the edge of the sword. Verse 32. He took and delivered Lachish into the hand of Israel, which took it on the second day and smote it with the edge of the sword. And on it goes, verse 35, they took it on that day and smote it with the edge of the sword. Verse 37, they took it and smote it with the edge of the sword. Verse 39, they took it, the king thereof and all the cities thereof, and they smote them with the edge of the sword. What's this? Well, 11 times in two chapters does it say that they smote them with the edge of the sword. 11 times. Do you get the point? Sorry, that was bad. That was really bad. I'm sorry. Some of you are just now getting it, honestly. But yeah. The point is, the sword's a big deal in this story. But I would argue the sword is the big deal from cover to cover in the Bible. Now there's the literal use of a sword, and then there's a figurative spiritual application of the sword. First of all, the literal. The sword in the Bible does represent literal warfare. In fact, you know, police officers, for example, if you're a police officer, which we have a lot of police officers in our church, then you can carry your weapon with biblical authority. Did you know that? The Bible says in Romans chapter 13 that the guy who's, and by the way, it doesn't have to even be a Christian. The guy who's the wielder of the sword, who's like a police officer or a soldier, both are applied in Romans 13. Police officer or soldier, they are given authority. And it's the implication is it's not even given by man, but it's given by God. You say, but Brett, I don't like our police officers and I don't like our government. Well, if you were living in Paul's day when you wrote the book of Romans, would you have liked their government better than ours? Caesar Nero, who was a wacko? The swords that they were wielding were hacking up Christians at the time? I mean, it really kind of is funny when people say, well, Paul doesn't know what he's talking about because he way does more than we ever would. And yet Paul said, the one who's the wielder of the sword, soldier or law enforcement person, he is the one who's the minister of God's righteousness. And if you're afraid of him, it's because you're probably doing something wrong. But if you're obeying the law, then you have nothing to fear. That's what Paul says. Read Romans 13. So I want to say that because if you're in the military or if you're a police officer and you're carrying a weapon and you're wondering, man, what if I have to shoot somebody? Bible kind of talks about that. And that's part of the job. Well, Brett, what if my commanding officer is a godless man and we're doing... Well, see, that's the interesting thing. Even Paul doesn't make that a requirement out of Romans 13. That government that he was talking about was extremely corrupt. But still, the one who was serving in that role was to be faithful in his duty. That's an interesting thing. So there is a little literal practical application. And by the way, even Jesus told his disciples on one occasion, hey, make sure and bring your sword with you. Now, we don't really even know why Jesus said that other than he did say it. Now, this is always interesting because I'm sure on the issue of gun control, some of you in here are like, tell you what, man. That's why I'm packing the heat today, baby. Packing the heat. Right to carry. You guys kind of scare me a little bit. But I'm just saying. Some of you are like, yeah, cool. Others of you might be saying, oh, can't believe it. Are you saying the Bible promotes this? Well, see, here's the thing. Not really, I do have an opinion, but not really getting into that. You know what's the bigger issue? It's not the gun laws and Second Amendment and all that. You know, I really wouldn't worry about the Second Amendment if, and this is a massive mondo if, I wouldn't worry about it all if all of America was godly and God-fearing and believing the Bible and knowing the Lord's love for everyone and compassionate and kind-hearted and merciful but righteous and true altogether. If we were following God's word as a nation, I'd say do whatever you want. It's kind of right, the old minister that said, all you got to do is love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then do whatever you want. Because if you're loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, you're not going to do anything that would go against his word, his will, or his way. You know why I think our laws were working back in the earlier days of this country, many of them? It's because we had a bent. We weren't always there or even perfect ever, but we did have an inclination toward godliness. We once had a nation that at least leaned toward the Bible and had a moral compass that came from the Bible. And because of that, democracy and our laws and the way we thought and acted, it sort of worked. And a government for the people, by the people. You know, the reason that sort of worked is because the people generally said, God is our standard. We do have a measurement, and that is the word of God, righteousness and unrighteousness. Now, the further we get away from that, that's why I think for so many of us, it broke our hearts when our president announced that we are not a Christian, we're no longer a Christian country. At first I was like, yes, we are. And then I thought, oh, wait a minute, probably right. He's probably right. We are no longer able to call us that, which is one of the most tragic, sad things I think I can think about it for our country. The issue is not immigration and gun control and the economy and all the other stuff that's listed with the candidates, everybody's arguing. You know, the truth of the matter is, the Bible says in Proverbs, that righteousness exalts a nation, but it's sin that brings a nation very low. So rather than talking about the weapon literally of the Second Amendment or about all our other problems that we could talk about, what about the weapon that is the spiritual thing that the Bible talks? See, I already told you about soldiers and police officers, and even the disciples were told to carry a sword. There is that, and it's a little part of the scripture, but the biggest thing about the sword in the Bible is the figurative part. Remember, the figurative part of the Old Testament, the rock was Jesus, the wood speaks of the cross, that kind of typology. What is the sword a type of? I think most of you know. Say it. What is it? The Word of God. How do you know that, Brett? Well, the Bible tells us. The Word tells us about it. And there's several places that you can know that it speaks of that. Of course, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17 says that the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, it's part of that armor of God that we get to take up. So I've done whole studies. If you want, you can download Ephesians chapter 6, our study on the armor of God. We did it quite a while ago. But part of that armor, the one weapon we're given, everything else is self-defense. Helmet of salvation, breastplate of righteousness, belt of truth, shoes with the shod of preparation of peace. But the one weapon that we've been given is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Are you with me on the figurative part of the sword? It's not just there, but it's also Ephesians 6:17, but Hebrews 4:12. You guys know this. It's the Word of God is quick or living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And it says, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Now, this is where the sword kind of gets interesting. Because Ephesians talks about how it's our offensive weapon, the idea to use on someone who's attacking us. But it's also a weapon to use against the battle that we have internally with our flesh and our spirit. The part of you that wants to sin inside of you, that says, man, I want to blow off God, I want to go do my thing, sin against God. And then the spirit part of you that wants to follow the Lord, and you realize God is real, living, and powerful. And it's that battle. The sword's for that too. Internal and external. And that's what the Bible says of itself, that this is the sword of the Spirit for self-defense from attacks on the outside, but also the battle that goes on the inside. Very key. It's funny how using the sword, being good with the sword. I love those movies where they were good. But, you know, that's all movie acting. It's a funny thing. I went to Vanuatu years back, and I remember my first trip to Vanuatu. It's out in the South Pacific, but everybody has machetes, and they're sharper than razors out there, these machetes. But what's even more disconcerting is three-year-olds are walking around with machetes that are razor sharp. I'm not kidding you. You can ask Tad about this. And these little kids just sit around hacking away at coconuts, and it's just like, wow, where's their mother? And then I realized, oh yeah, I've probably been in Portlandia too long. I remember using a chainsaw when I was like 7 years old. I used to cut up trees and, you know, and then my dad made me split. I did that very early. Nowadays, like, oh, that's so unsafe. But I remember sitting around watching these kids, oh, that's so unsafe. They should get somebody to take that knife away. But there's a little three-year-old, hack, hack, hack. Now, before I shoot that down so much, I did notice there were a lot of adults walking around missing digits. I did notice that. So there probably is something to the concern. But I was amazed at what the skill that these little children had with machetes, with cutting up coconuts and walking through the jungle. They'd hack away at the brush and we'd walk through. And these little kids were like really good with a machete. And the Lord kind of reminded me that he wants us as Christians to be good with the Word, which is the sword of the Spirit. He wants us to be those who handle the sword well. So let's take the last bit of time we have and let's go through four things that I want you to think about. You can kick it around, pray about it, see if what I'm saying is true. Because remember, you're not supposed to take my word for anything. But you're to search the scriptures to see if what I'm saying is true or false. That's what the Bible says. Acts 17:11 makes that clear. So let's go through this. First of all, let's talk about the purpose of the sword. Then we'll talk about the power of the sword, then a problem with the sword, and finally the person behind the sword. Number one, the purpose of the sword, and it's real simple, two things, offense and defense. offense and defense. Offense, of course, when the enemy attacks, you're to use the sword of the Spirit. What do you mean the enemy, and what do you mean attacks? Well, if you're new to the Bible, as it turns out, Satan is real. And he wants to mess with you. And he's got all kinds of demons, according to the Bible, and they're spiritual principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness. And in fact, Ephesians, where it says that we have the sword of the Spirit, I already told you, Ephesians 6:17. Well, Ephesians 6:12 says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, literally against each other. But we as Christians, the bigger concern than wrestling with flesh and blood, it says we wrestle against principalities, powers, rulers of darkness in this of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. In other words, there's a spiritual battle. See, we're not as much talking about literally self-defense, literally packing heat. We're talking about spiritually, which I know some of you might think, well, that's not as important because literal is more important. It's more real. But I want to tell you, the spiritual part of what we're talking about is more real than what we might think is literal packing heat. Because the Bible says Satan never gives up. He accuses you day and night. He messes with you all the time. The devil never has a good day, and he wants to hurt you and stumble you up. And so the question is, are you ready to go to battle? See, the problem is a lot of the reasons why so many of us fail with addictions, perhaps even with other sins that we wrestle with, stuff that you might even have dismissed with just how God maybe made you. I'm just a person who's given to addiction or depression or lust or pornography. I'm just given to anger. I'm just an angry person. So what? Sue me. But see, the Bible says this is all a spiritual battle. And if you don't even know you're in a battle, and you don't even take a weapon with you, it'd be like going into Afghanistan in battle and forget your rifle. And what are you going to do? Pick up a rock and throw it at the Al-Qaeda guys or Taliban? No. We're in a spiritual battle against real powerful entities, according to the Bible. Jesus went through this and modeled this perfectly for us. Would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 4? It's there in the New Testament. Matthew is the first book of the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 4, we have this kind of strange story where Jesus was led into the wilderness. Let's take a look. It's Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. It says in Matthew 4, 1, it says, then was Jesus led up in of the Spirit to the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Now right there, if that's me, I'm already hangry. You know what I mean? You guys know what hangry is? Whew. 40 days and 40 nights. That puts me in a bad mood just thinking about it. So he was afterward hungry, verse 2. Then verse 3, it says, and when the tempter, that's a title of Satan, by the way. When the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God. Now pause just for a second. When Satan comes, it's amazing how much he always starts off with a question. Right here, if you're really the Son of God, what's the first thing he said to Eve in the garden when he was tempting her? He said, hath God really said? Do you remember that? Satan uses those kind of, do you really think God knows what he's talking about? Are you kidding me? Are you really think, that's the way Satan works. You really think you're a Christian? You think God cares about you? When he throws the temptation your way. Well, that's what he does. He tries this old trick, even on Jesus, the Messiah. Now pause for a second on this. Jesus being tempted. When I was a little kid, I'd hear these stories. I'm like, okay, so Jesus was tempted. Big deal. He was Jesus. He had the power. He had the power to overcome. He was Jesus. So big deal. He got through it. Good for him. Bad for me. I don't have the power. You know what I mean? But then the older I got, I started realizing, and I know you're going to think, Brett, you get an A. To be tempted, it actually means you have to really be tempted. You know what I'm talking about? Like, yeah, Brett, that's kind of obvious. Not really, though, because we grew up thinking that the temptation of Christ was just not really a temptation for Jesus because he was Jesus. No, when Jesus was tempted, the Bible says he was tempted more than you've ever been tempted. Now, to be tempted is not sinful, but to act out on the temptation, that's when it starts becoming sin. So he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf because we are sinners. We all gave in, but he didn't ever know sin. So he never gave in, But he was, in fact, tempted more than you and I have ever felt. That's pretty radical. For it to be temptation, it actually has to be temptation. So here, Jesus is tempted by these things. You have to understand that. Literally, like, I really want to do this. So here's Satan saying, okay, if you're really the Son of God, he says, command that these stones be made to bread. But he answered, Jesus did, and said, it is written. If you're a Bible marker and you highlight stuff, that's a good one to highlight. It is written. Man, if we would just say that more often, instead of what I think is, nope, cross that one out and put it is written. It's what the Bible says. It's the sword you got to pull out, the word of God that you got to pull out when you're tempted, because it's battle. Satan is tempting you, and it's time to draw the sword out of its sheath. And that's what Jesus is doing when he says, it is written. Shh. Are you with me? So he says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Victory! The first, Jesus wins. But here comes Satan, verse 5. Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him up on the pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. Jump off. For it is written. Huh? What's Satan doing? Oh, you want to play a little sword fight here, Satan's saying. I know the Bible too. Isn't that amazing? Satan is going to quote scripture to Jesus. So what does he say? He says, it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now, what we have here is Satan quoting from Psalm chapter 91. He's quoting the scripture, saying, it is written. Saying, you can throw yourself off the temple because the Bible says if you do it, the angels will come and swoop up and take you before you smack the ground. Now, this is great because this shows us, this is the Bible showing us how Satan works. He only gave part of a verse. Did you know that? He actually took out a part of the scripture, tweaked it just a smidgen. That's what Satan does. By the way, that's what he's always doing. He's always twisting scripture. You know, if you take scripture and just twist it a little bit, you end up with twisted scripture. I don't know why that's funny. I think that's funny. But it's tragic if you really think about it. Satan, what did he do here? He said, if you cast yourself down, his angels will come and swoop you up. But he forgot a section. If you go to Psalm 91, it says the same thing. He shall give his angels charge concerning thee to keep thee in thy way. That's the part he left out. In other words, if you're doing what God wants you to do, doing God's will, then if you are cast down, the Lord will come in and take you up and protect you. As long as you're doing what God wants you to do. So Satan tempting you to jump off the temple is not what God wanted him to do. So it was just the devil tweaking scripture. It takes just sometimes a little tiny tweak. Can I just tell you that there's some so-called translations of the Bible. And you got to be careful with this one. For example, the Book of Mormon or the New World Translations, there's little translational things. They're not even really translations, but they'll add a little word here or take away a little word there, and it changes the whole meaning. That's why you have to make sure that you're getting a legitimate scholarly translation of the Bible. And there's tons of them. I read the King James because I like it and I'm used to it, and you can't teach old dogs new tricks. But I also love the ESV and the New King James, and there's some great translations. But watch out for the New World Translation or the Book of Mormon, because they twist scripture. Like, for example, this is a big one that we're going to talk about later. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, what do? They actually just added one word, actually one letter. They said, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Very different meaning. You see, we believe the Word is Jesus because it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among them. Jesus. So to say that Jesus is God, that's what John 1 is all about. Jesus is God in the flesh who came, Emmanuel, with us. But what the cults will do is say, Jesus wasn't God. He was just a good guy, good prophet, Bible teacher, whatever they want to say about him. But he wasn't a God. He is the God. It's amazing how one little letter changes the whole meaning. That's what Satan does, by the way. Watch out for that. So he does that with Jesus. But Jesus, here we go. It says, verse 7, Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. quickly, verse 8, again, the devil took him up to exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them and said unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. And then said Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and ministered unto him. Jesus did exactly what you and I are supposed to do. When you're attacked by the enemy, pull out the word of God and have it ready on the tip of your tongue and do battle. And then what does the Bible say? James says, resist the devil and he will do what? Flee from you. That's what happens here. Jesus resists with the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. That's all Jesus said. Jesus just quoted the scriptures, and with the powerful word of God, Satan eventually fled away. And that will happen with you. Well, it might happen with you. No, it will. Resist the devil and he will flee. The Bible says that. You don't resist him by saying, I command you, Satan, to get out. That's not the word of God. That's just you acting like a weirdo. I command you. No, that's just movies. I'm talking about the word of God that is just scripture and it's powerful. Do you have your sword ready to roll on this one? See, depending on what your challenges are, there's a lot of great ammo for you to have. I hope you got a nice magazine full. What's a magazine? I hope you have a mag full of scripture. If you're a person who's depressed all the time, man, that's a very real attack of the enemy. And there's a lot of people who struggle with depression, and it's legit, and it's brutal, and it's super hard. But what do you do? What do you do when you feel depressed? Well, you know, there's a lot of great scriptures. I would challenge those of you that wrestle with that one, just take an afternoon. That's all it takes. Do a study in scripture that deals with depression and how the Lord is the lifter of our soul. The word soul in the Greek word is psyche most of the time. The way it's translated, your psychology, the part of you that thinks and feels, and depression where it sets in. And it's, the Lord promises that he will keep your soul and lift your soul. The Bible says if you keep your mind stayed upon the Lord, he will then keep you in perfect peace, Isaiah tells us. Do you have scriptures like that, that you can just kind of pull out, and when you feel that, you can start speaking the word of God, even as Jesus spoke the word of God? You guys, man, you're just loving the Lord, loving Jesus, and suddenly you got a heart full of lust. Satan throws that play over and over and over again with men and women. So what do you do with that? Do you have an arsenal of scriptures? Man, start doing a word study on what the Bible talks about lust and sexual immorality. And there's some easy ones. Here's a good one for you. Memorize this one right here. Flee fornication. That's great stuff. 1 Corinthians tells us that. Also, what about James 1:12? Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he has tried, he will receive the crown of life, which is promised to those who love the Lord. That's just speaking the word of God, pulling out the sword when you're doing battle. What if you're freaked out about your finances? My God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory. He's called Jehovah Jireh, my provider. Like there's so much in whatever your area is, become an expert in wielding the sword in that particular area. Have those scriptures ready to roll. That's what Jesus did. He didn't have to say, wait, let me look it up on my iPad. He didn't have to do that. He actually knew what to say because he was a handler of the sword. So the purpose of the sword is to do battle. Offense and defense. That's what Jesus did. But secondly, and quickly, the power of the sword. It's Ephesians. The word of God is the sword of the Spirit. It's not just a sword, but it's the sword of the Spirit. And the Spirit of God equals power. Do you know that? Some people think of this as just a good book. It's not. It's a powerful, living book. Even as Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. So the word is powerful. That's why speaking the word, there's real power in it. Number three, the problem with the sword. Probably should have spent more time on this one. But just quickly, the two main problems, it's not really the sword that's the problem. A sword is an inanimate object in some ways, right? It's just there. But you said it was living and powerful. But yeah, but the living part of the sword is infallible and perfect. But the handle of the sword, well, we can, the one who handles it, we can be the ones nerding out with it a little bit. What do you mean? Two problems: misuse and neglect. If you were going into battle, let's just bring it to modern times. Let's say suddenly, after church, the United States said, man, we're in real trouble. We got to send all of you to Afghanistan. Here's a rifle. Here's your AR, and good luck. And they fly over and drop you on a parachute, and there you are in the middle of Afghanistan staring at a bunch of Taliban guys. Well, what are you going to do? Well, the first thing is hopefully you know how to turn off the safety. And you better also hope that your gun's not full of dirt and grime and stuff like that, because it won't work very well and feed properly and all that stuff. You kind of want your, if you're a soldier going into battle, you want your weapon to be ready to roll. In Bible times, do you think Joshua let his sword get all dull and rusty? Or do you think before battle they were there sharpening it up? I'll bet you those guys made sure their weapon was in fine working condition. See, the problem is there's a lot of neglect, I think, in people with the sword of the Spirit spiritually. Spiritually, you're like, what's the Bible say about that again? I think I remember a scripture, something about cleanliness is next to godliness. Yeah. Or like grandma, you say in the good book, says, God helps those who help themselves. The Bible doesn't say any of that. That's just dumb things that people said. It's not in the Bible. It's funny, I hear people quote stuff. A really nice guy came to me and said, Brett, man, I grew up in a church where everybody had to wear suits. I said, why? Well, he said, doesn't the Bible says you're supposed to dress up for Sunday morning? And he was kind of looking at my attire. He's like, yeah, doesn't the Bible say that? And I said, nope. Really? Nope. And he was really honestly asking, like it wasn't mocking but some of you grew up and went to churches where if you didn't dress in a suit, man, you were like not even saved. Here at Athey Creek, if you show up in a suit, people are praying for your salvation. It's a different deal. No, just kidding. I'm thankful for those that have a little class. That's good. We need you. But see, the thing is, some of you are here this morning, and you love the Bible teaching and the worship thing, but man, it's just the clothes thing. You just can't get past the clothes thing. I've heard that from tons of you. Once I finally got past the clothes, I really love the church. I hear that all the time, which is kind of funny to me, and I'll tell you why. Because the Bible, actually, if you mess with me on this one, I've got more scripture that indicates that you should probably wear your normal everyday clothes to church more than wearing a fancy set of duds. I can argue that point at least. I wouldn't die on that battlefield. I wouldn't make that a big argument. But, you know, the early church, they came to church in their one pair of clothes they owned. And they weren't outdoing each other, making each other look all amazing and hot and incredible, GQing it out. They weren't doing that. In fact, the Bible tells us that man is the one who looks at the outward appearance. God is the one who looks at the heart of man. So what are we supposed to do, not care about anything? No, I'm not saying that either. I'm just saying we've made a huge deal out of something that's not even a deal. It's not even in the Bible. See, there's so many things people do clumsily with the Word of God. I hope you know the Scriptures. And you haven't neglected your sword and let it get dull and not very sharp. It's not really the problem with the scripture. It's about how you handle the scripture. Well, not only neglect, but also misuse. Misuse? Just ask Peter there in the Garden of Gethsemane. We talked about that a few weeks ago, remember? Jesus told the disciples, bring a sword. So Peter's got a sword. They end up in the garden, but Jesus didn't mean for Peter to use it there. As the soldiers came to apprehend Jesus, Peter jumps out, da, 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 I will save you, Jesus, and pulls off a Zorro, only without Zorro's skill. And he chops off Malchus, the high priest's servant's ear. It falls on the ground. Jesus reaches down, tells Peter, put away your sword, Peter. And he picks up the ear, sticks it back on Malchus's head, miraculously. And what did he say? Put away your sword. I wonder if Jesus would say that to some of us. Because of misuse. What do you mean misuse? Well, if you're beating people over the head with your Bible, you could be very much misusing the Word of God. You know where this happens perhaps the worst? Is in marriage. Honey, you're such a jerk. The Bible says you're supposed to love me as Christ loved the church. Men are supposed to love their wives like Jesus loves his church, which is unconditional and sacrificial love. And you don't do that. And the guy goes back and says, well, you're like a leaking faucet. If you guys have quoted that scripture to your wife, you need to repent. I'm just saying, repent. Man, you can start hacking each other up scripturally. It's not hard, by the way. If you're a person with a pulse, there's plenty of scripture your spouse could quote at you and it'd make you feel real bad. That's not the way you use the sword. Remember, mostly we read about the sword of the Spirit dividing up your own soul, hacking away fleshly, sinful tendencies out of your own life. It's like Joshua going into the land of Canaan, and they had to surgically remove the Canaanites. Canaanites in the typology of the Old Testament is like your flesh, your sin nature, the part of you who wants to do bad things against God, and God says you need to cut that out of the land of promise. And that's why they were cutting everybody with the edge of the sword. So you don't want to abuse it. I'm sure that today, on a street corner in Portland, down by Pioneer Square, there's people pounding their Bibles over people's heads. I'm sure it's happening. That's not the way it was meant to be used. So when you use the word of God, make sure you're using it rightly. When Jesus spoke, he spoke and people marveled at his gracious words. One more thing before we go. Not only the purpose of the sword for offense, defense, spiritually, the sword of the Spirit, the power of the sword, it's living and powerful by the Spirit. The problem with the sword is our misuse and neglect. But finally, the person behind the sword. You see, it's not just that the word of God is living and powerful, but the greatest truth is the sword is actually a person. What do you mean? It's Jesus. Because of John 1:1, we've already covered, in the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's all part of this. This is Christ incarnate. Jesus is the embodiment of this word. But here's where it gets really interesting, and this is where we kind of land it. In the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 1, and by the way, if you don't want to be a clumsy sword person, don't call it the book of Revelations, because that's not what it is. You're showing that you're a novice. Just say the book of Revelation, because it's the revelation of Jesus Christ given to John the apostle. And one of the things John sees is Jesus. In chapter 1, he's got a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. There's an image for you. What does that mean? Well, then in chapter 19 of Revelation, when it talks about the second coming of Christ, the first time he came, of course, the Bethlehem babe, born in a manger carpenter, judged, hung on a cross, that's the first coming. The second coming of Christ is very different. And it's not just the unintimidating babe in Bethlehem, but the second coming of Christ goes like this. It says that Jesus is going to come. This is Revelation 19:13 says, he is clothed with a vesture that was dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed upon him with white horses, clean and clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. He that treadeth the winepress for the fierceness of the wrath of God Almighty, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh the name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Brad, I'm not into tattoos. Jesus has got a big old tat on his leg right here. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I don't think we'll be arguing with him on that one. What's he going to do? He's coming with a sharp sword coming out of his mouth. Brett, what does that have to do with this? We've been talking about the sword of the Spirit, but the same sword of the Spirit that is used to help us in defense and offense, it's also the same sword that's going to judge the nations when Christ comes, the second coming. See, you can either let the sword, the word of God, do its work in your life right now, cutting away the flesh, the part of you that wants to sin, and doing battle against evil in your own life. You can let it do its work right now, or you can reject the word of God and say, I don't care about it. You can go the way of a lot of our country. Oh, the Bible is just a nice book that people think is real and a bunch of weirdos and all that. You can go that way if you want. But I would challenge you to take a hard look at the Bible without me there. Just to really read it. I'm always amazed. People say, oh, I've read the Bible. And I say, really? Have you? And when I call them out on it, I say, what part of it did you read? And tell me something you know about the Bible. And it's amazing how many people really haven't read it. They say they've read it, but they haven't. And they know nothing about it. And that they criticize it and they say, oh yeah, it's just a forgery. And well, where'd you learn that? My college professor said the Bible's full of contradictions, and he looks pretty good in his cardigan and his pipe. He looked kind of intelligent, and I've seen those guys on the History Channel and Discover Channel. They said the Bible's full of errors and contradictions. Professors. You know what the Bible says about those guys? It says they profess themselves to be wise, but they become what? Fools. Oh, it's amazing how easy it is to look intelligent, but the Bible says they've become fools. I would challenge you to give a hard look to the Bible for real and see if it is, in fact, living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. See if it will change your life if you really take time to look at it. And let it do its work on you now, because for those who reject God, who rebel against God, and take up sin, what is going to happen? Well, the Bible says at the end, Jesus is going to come not with this cross attitude. It's going to come saying, I died for the sins of the world, and anybody who believes in me will be saved. Anybody who wants to be saved. He opens up the whole thing to everybody. But if you choose to reject Christ, then the Bible says you're going to be part of that judgment that takes place later. Oh, great, Brett, I brought my grandma today. And now you're teaching this again. Fire and brimstone, judgment and wrath. Exactly. Because, see, the Lord loves you so much, the Bible says that he would that none should perish. But if you really, really want to rebel against God and his word, giving it a fair shot, then the Bible says you'll be on your own. And that sharp sword's going to come out of his mouth on that day, and you'll be on the wrong end of that battle. So it's really the mercy of God today that's calling you to be a believer in God's word. I end with this. Can you take the word seriously? Do you read your Bible? Or do you just carry your iPhone around saying, I've got 10 translations of the Bible, and I've got the interlinear and the Greek and the Hebrew and all this stuff? Just because you have it on your iPhone doesn't mean you're reading it. And I've also found reading my Bible on my phone doesn't work very well because my phone rings every time. And I get a text, and then I'm, oh yeah. And it's real distracting. Something about putting your phone away and getting out your Bible and actually reading it again. I wonder if you need to go back to morning devotions, if you're an old-timer Christian. Man, and have a real love for the sword of the Spirit and be one who can handle it well rather than being a goofball with a sword. That's the challenge for you today. If you're not a Christian, if you've rejected the gospel, I would challenge you to give your heart to the Lord and be a believer in the word. Lord, I pray, Father, that you'd help us. I know for some this might be a hard lesson, but I also know your word is right and true and living and powerful. Lord, we know there's a lot of issues that we wrestle with today as we're in this election year and topics. But Lord, I'm convinced that if we just be submitted to your word, we'd know exactly what to do as a nation. But we've lost our way morally and scripturally. We've just blown off your word. Forgive us as a country for doing that, Lord. But I pray that personally each one of us would consider where we are in relationship with the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. I pray, Lord, that you'd give us wisdom in how we apply this study today. Lord, for the skeptics, I pray that they'd give an honest look to your word, not just take their professor, their word for it, but to take a hard look at the scriptures and see that it is, in fact, living and powerful. For those that are Christians, may they have a renewed joy as they read your word and daily devote time to the scriptures. May we be good handlers of the sword of the Spirit. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.